Well, we are returning to our study of the precious remedies against Satan's devices. And for various reasons, true believers can find themselves cast down. And sometimes they may not know the reasons for that. They may, with the psalmist, say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" You might look at your circumstance and say, "Okay, I see some circumstances that would maybe lead to this," but ultimately say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And you know, the psalmist asks that question and then reminds himself to hope in God. He's preaching to himself, hope in God. He had nearly lost hope. He was maybe tempted to despair, and yet from the pit, he lifted his eyes up to God, and he was restored. Well, last week we began to look at another set of devices that Satan, our adversary, has. And those are devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. So Satan has devices to keep saints, true believers, in a sad and doubting, questioning, and in a condition where they feel there's no comfort for them. And we're reminded that even though Satan cannot, to use the language that Brooks uses, he cannot rob the believer of his crown. He says he will do his best, or do his worst, you might say. Yet such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted to rob believers of their comfort and peace. Not their crown, but their comfort and their peace. Now, we considered the first device, and do you remember what that first device of Satan is as we're thinking of this category of devices? He wants us to look at something and to not look at another thing. Well, yes, that was one of the devices, I think, in the first category. Anyone? Yes, to look at our sin and not look at Christ. To focus so much upon our sin and upon our failure that we lose sight of our Savior. And if possible, even to practically forget Christ and to forget His work. That's one of the devices that Satan has. To fixate upon sin. To fixate upon the disease more than the divine remedy. To fixate upon the debts more than the one who has paid them in full. And Brooks offers six remedies against this device. And we covered the first four last time. And let me just briefly give you an overview of that, or a review of that. There are basic truths, first, that we need to keep in mind. One of them being this, that Christ has freed us from the condemning power of sin. So we think of a text like Romans 8:1, and we rejoice in it, and we rest in it, and say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But we also must remember the truth that Christ has not yet freed the believer, us, from remaining sin. There is sin remaining in us. The presence of sin is not completely taken away. So you could look at Romans 7, just before you get to that statement in Romans 8, chapter 1. That's one of the basic truths, or a set of truths there. But then also, and related to this, we need to remember that Christ has freed us from the reign and the dominion of sin. That's Romans 6. He has freed us from this. Sin doesn't reign over us, but for now, he hasn't freed us from the troubling and the vexing power of sin. So we just remind ourselves of those basic truths when we are tempted to despair. And then going on from that, we saw that there are ways that we must learn to view our sin. And he talked about having one eye upon your sin and upon the inward operations of sin in your own life, and then keeping the other eye upon the promises of God, the gospel promises, the promises of the forgiveness of sin, the doctrine of justification, adoption, etc. Satan wants us to keep both eyes on our sin. He says, no, keep one eye, yes, on your sin, but keep your other eye upon your Savior and upon all the promises of God. And then the fourth thing we considered is to look upon all our sins as charged upon the account of Christ, as debts which the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied. So just to remember the gospel, what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something for people who are all cleaned up and have their act. It is for those who feel the weight of their sin to be reminded, Christ gave himself for me. He broke his body. He shed his blood because I'm a sinner and he came to save sinners. So we ought to look upon our sins as charged upon Christ, as laid upon him. And we looked at Isaiah 53, and that's where we concluded last time. So I want to continue this first device and the fifth remedy now that he gives against this device. The fifth remedy is this, that we should solemnly consider the reasons why the Lord is pleased to have his people exercised, troubled, and vexed with the operations of sinful corruption. So let me say that again. We need to seriously consider why God sometimes allows us to be troubled and vexed in this way by our sins. The reasons why the Lord is pleased to have his people troubled in this way, vexed with the operations of sinful corruptions. We were actually thinking about this at the beginning of the month as we were looking at the doctrine of God's providence. We'll get to this a little bit further later, more about God's providence. But the fact that God is working out all things according to his eternal plan, he's governing all things, he's upholding all things. And there are times when God will leave his own children in conditions in which they feel their corruptions and in which they are maybe for a time given over to temptations. And so let me remind you of what our confession states here. It's the point here that is trying to be made by Brooks. And it says this, the most wise, this is in chapter 5, paragraph 5 on God's providence, says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. And what this is going to say, but also what Brooks is saying, is God has reasons for that, and we should think about what those reasons are, what his good and wise and gracious reasons are in doing that. And the confession states, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them, that they might discover, the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. That's key, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. The circumstances in which we're likely to fall into sin, or I should say more likely to fall into sin. And then he goes on to say, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. So we were thinking about this earlier in the month, and now we're reminded of it here. Brooks has a similar list when he says, think about, consider why God might allow you to be in this sort of season where you're feeling these temptations keenly, where you're really seeing the corruptions of your own heart. And his own list is this. He says, to keep us humble and low in our own eyes. And that was stated in the confession, to keep us humble and low in our own eyes. Another thing he says is to urge us to use all divine helps in subduing and killing sin. You've probably experienced yourself. You fall again into some sin. Maybe you've become careless. And again, you're humbled and you see that you need to be making use of all the means of grace. Maybe you have put off praying as you should, or put off reading and meditating on the Word of God. Maybe you've even gotten lax in coming here on the Lord's Day, and you're falling into sin, and God is using that to say, I've given you means of grace, and you need to take them up again, and you need to use them, because those are the means that I use to strengthen believers and to help them in this fight, to urge us to use those divine helps in subduing and killing sin. He gives another one. He says, here's another reason God leaves us sometimes in these seasons, is to help us to be compassionate toward other struggling saints. To help us to be compassionate. This, for me, has happened many times. somebody's struggling. And I say, God, I've been there with them. And I know exactly how you have taught me and how you have comforted me and how you have helped me. And so you can be compassionate toward those who are struggling, and you can offer help to those who are struggling. And another reason he gives is to wean us from things below and to make us long for heaven. To make us long for heaven when there's no more sin that we have to contend with. To make us long for that day when we're not in this fight and in this battle where sin is right there all together with the renewed heart. So it makes us long for heaven. That's the fifth device. And here's the sixth and final, the fifth remedy. Here's the sixth and final remedy for this device here. And it's that we should solemnly consider that believers must repent for their being discouraged by their sins. So he wants to remind us that we ought to repent for being discouraged of our sins. In other words, he's saying that this is something that ought not to be. That yes, by all means, we should hate our sin. We should be grieved by our sins. But what he's saying is our sins ought not to drive us to despair. And if we allow our sins and even our repeated sins to drive us to despair and to be discouraged and again to lose sight of Christ, he's saying that's something that we actually need to repent of. He says that discouragements under sin flow from ignorance and from unbelief. I might add to that even from maybe just a lack of remembrance. And not always ignorance, but that we don't call to mind. Let me read these words of Brooks here. He's saying this flows, this discouragement, this despair can flow from ignorance and unbelief. He says it springs from their ignorance of the richness, freeness, fullness, and everlastingness of God's love. And also from their ignorance of the power, glory, sufficiency, and efficacy of the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also from their ignorance of the worth, glory, fullness, largeness, and completeness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And from their ignorance of that real, close, spiritual, glorious, and inseparable union that is between Christ and their precious souls. Ah, did precious souls know and believe the truth of these things as they should, they would not sit down dejected and overwhelmed under the sense and operation of sin. So you see what he's saying, that we ought not to lose sight of these things. He's saying sometimes this despair is coming out of an ignorance, an unbelief, or a lack of remembrance of God's love, of the death of Christ, and what that accomplished for us and our union, our eternal union with Christ. So we ought to dwell upon those things. So those are some of the remedies against the first device. Satan is going to seek to take our eyes off of Christ by having us focus on our sins. And we must focus more upon our Savior than our sins. Sure. Yeah, yeah. It's good, yeah. So maybe let's talk about that. What does it look like? Because I agree, that is a fine line. And yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. 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 That's why I use the word despair rather than just being discouraged. Despair to me is there's no hope. You know, that there's not, and you just completely, you're so discouraged. It's not that you're just distraught and torn over your sin, but you've actually lost sight of your hope in the midst of your sin. So that you're in the pit, in the miry clay, and you're not looking up. But yeah, so I don't know, maybe practically speaking, where is that line? And I don't know. I mean, it is a fine line. Yeah.
That's the line I think that Jim is referring to.
Yeah.
It requires intentional thought to walk that line.
Yeah. Yeah. So that, I should probably repeat this for the sake of the recording, but Pastor Charlie is saying that there is this line between discouragement and despair in the midst of our sins, and it's hard to tell. Where is the line? Where have we crossed over from a righteous grief over sin to the language that was used here is an, what was it, overly discouraged by our sin? So there is a fine line, a razor's edge, maybe, I guess we could say. Yeah. Yeah. I feel that this is one of those things that is hard to define, but when we're in it, you sort of know it. So that you know when you have a grief that's godly versus I have now come to the point where I'm so overly discouraged. That's just that's been my experience at least, but I don't know if anyone else has some wisdom to offer or thoughts to offer on that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Yeah, I won't try to repeat all of that, but John Owen, chapter 12, mortification of sin, Micah 7, a key text. But yes, there is a tension and dwelling in that. I think you just said something about being... you know, being rightly discouraged, but still with hope and living in that tension so that it more or less has its effect that God would intend without us trying to heal our wounds slightly and just say, oh, well, there's the gospel. And then you just forget about your sin and make light of it. It's kind of a rough. I appreciate that. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Yeah.
I think it's also good to remind ourselves of our understanding of the relationship between the law and the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that we don't stay there, but we see that as a properly corrective measure in the moment.
Yeah.
Because we can proceed in a way that is very apathetic to the weightiness of our sin. And I think a grievous issue I've seen recently within sort of Reformed evangelicals is the idea of making light of our sin in light of the goodness of the gospel. Right?
Yeah.
And that we are not reminded of how grievous our sins really are.
Yeah.
And how they do affect.
Yeah. 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 So there's thinking rightly about law and gospel. Again, I would say go back to Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, and Paul is dealing with some of those things. I'll say this too with this, and then maybe we'll move on after this, but it's worth remembering who the patient is, so to speak. When Brooks is writing something like this, the medicine he is offering is not necessarily just indiscriminately to every believer. This word is not what I would speak to somebody that I think is thinking lightly of their sin. This is medicine I would give to someone who I can tell is beating themselves up about their sin. Because the medicine is held out and some people who it's not for them, will tend to grab it and will comfort themselves in their sin and be complacent and go on sinning. This is for the person who has every reason to be encouraged, yet discouraged. There's real sin there. Of course, the fight is there. But you see that this person is so beating themselves up and so distraught, nearly to despair. So that's, I think, part of this is who are you giving this medicine to and how are you applying it and applying it to yourself as well? And then we're thrown back again on the fine line that we're walking. But I'm just saying that as a pastor, this advice I would give probably to a very small percentage of people within the church who are so distraught and so often taking their eyes off of the Lord because of their sins. So I don't know if that's a helpful thought, but that's how I think of it, pastorally at least. So, all right, good. Well, hope that's helpful. I want to come to the second device now. And this is interesting. By working us to make false definitions of our graces. So Satan will try to tempt believers to stay in a sad and a doubting in an uncomfortable position, a questioning position, by working us to make false definitions of our graces. We've already considered how he will try to work us to make false definitions of sin. For example, to make us think lightly of sin. Oh, it's just a small thing. But he also, being the father of lies, works deceptively in other ways and will try to get us to think wrongly about our graces. And the example that he gives is of faith. Faith is a grace. It's a gift of God. And he says Satan will try to tempt us to despair basically by a false definition of faith. And one of the things he might do is try to deceive us to have too high a view of faith. So that we would say that faith, we would equate it with a certain assurance that God loves us, and a certain assurance that our sins are pardoned. So you see what I'm getting at there? So that faith and assurance are sort of equated. And that is making faith to be something that the Bible says it's not. It's saying if you don't have assurance, a felt sense of assurance of God's love, therefore you do not have faith. Does that make sense? Maybe if I read Owen, it would be not Owen. See, he would be good to read here. But he will try to work us to define faith too high, and that it's a full assurance of the love of God to a man's soul in particular, or a full persuasion of the pardon and remission of a man's own sins in particular. So that Satan will say something like this: why do you talk of faith? Faith is an assurance of the love of God and of the pardon of sin. And this you do not have. It's that felt sense of assurance. Though, he says, you know that you are far from this assurance, therefore you have no faith, and so on. He gives a really helpful example, an illustration, I should say. He says, if a man should define a man to be a living man only by the highest and the strongest demonstrations of life, such as laughing, leaping, running, working, and walking. So you say the person is alive who is just, you know, walking, leaping, laughing, these highest and strongest demonstrations of life. Would not many thousands that groan under internal and external weaknesses and that cannot laugh, nor leap, nor run, nor work, nor walk, be found dead men by such a definition? And yet we know how to be alive. And then he says here, as they often do, the Puritans, it is so here, and you know how to apply it. So you get what he's saying there. He's saying, just like if we were saying, you're not alive unless you're really vibrant and strong. Well, what about those people who are weak and not showing those signs of life? Well, Satan can do the same way and say, you don't have real faith unless it's really strong and you have that felt sense of assurance without any trace of doubt. That's not how the Bible defines true faith. So let's think a little bit about this device and the remedies against it. And we'll be a little bit more brief on this point. But he says that there may be true faith. This is the first remedy. We need to remember that there may be true faith and even great faith where there's no assurance. There may be true faith and even great faith where there is no assurance of salvation. Now, is assurance a desirable thing? Yes. All of us want assurance. I want all of you to have assurance. I want assurance. My comfort and peace in this life are largely tied up with that. But the point is that assurance, as our confession states, does not belong to the essence of faith. In 1 John 5:13, John mentions one of his reasons for writing. He says this: these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I'm writing these to you believers, true believers, so that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you may have assurance that you know I have eternal life, and then that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So John is saying, you are believers, but I want you to know that you have eternal life. You have received that eternal life from Christ because you're resting on him. But I want you to know that and have that assurance. So we have to be able to separate faith and assurance and know that we can't put the cart before the horse, that assurance follows after faith. The second thing is that the Bible defines faith other than Satan would have us define it. So God defines faith very simply as a receiving of Christ, a resting upon Christ, a holding fast to Christ, rolling of the soul upon him, so that we ought not to focus upon our faith and the strength of our faith and the consistency or inconsistency of our faith, but the object of our faith, which is Christ, the one that we are receiving and holding fast to. But this basically is Satan saying, I want you to look at your faith more than the object of your faith, and in particular, the weakness of your faith, so that you say, I have no faith. So we ought to focus on the object of our faith. Thirdly, there may be true faith where there is much doubting. And we actually had considered this in Mark fairly recently when we see the weakness of the disciples, all of them true believers except Judas. And yet Jesus on multiple occasions is saying, where is your faith? Why is your faith so small? Why is it weak? And then remember that father who was desperate and crying out, I believe, help my unbelief. So we see that faith and unbelief are mixed in this life because of remaining sin, because we're not yet perfected. So we should reckon with that reality that where there is true faith, there can still be doubting and even much doubting. And then this fourth point that he makes, this fourth remedy, really brings us back to the first one about assurance. He says that assurance is an effect of faith and it is not faith itself. And he uses this picture here. He says, though assurance is a precious flower in the garden of a saint, and it is more infinitely sweet and delightful to the soul than all outward comforts, yet it is but a flower that is subject to fade and to lose its freshness and beauty, as saints by sad experience find. So that's a second device that Satan has. There's a lot we could say there. Our confession does deal with this assurance and how our assurance can be strengthened and how it can be weakened and how it is not of the essence of faith to have an assurance of salvation. Any questions or comments on that? I know we went through that quickly, but I think maybe you get the gist of what he's trying to say there as we're seeking to apply these remedies. Now here's a third device. We just have a few minutes, so I'll maybe just introduce this. Satan will try to keep a believer in a sad and doubting and questioning and uncomfortable condition by, quote, working the soul to make false inferences, that is to draw wrong conclusions from the cross actings of providence. So Satan will try to get us to draw wrong conclusions from the cross actings of providence. Now, the believer knows that nothing happens by chance. God is sovereign. We know that God is intimately involved in his creation. He's governing everything. He's steering it. He's upholding it down to the details of our life, so that nothing happens by chance. We know that. And we hold to that and we believe it. And that is a great comfort to us in our trials, or at least it ought to be. And yet it can also be turned against us, because when we look at the trials that come into our life, we can't just say, well, that's bad luck. We say, God has a hand in this. So that Satan will then tempt us to say, look at God's providence and how contrary it is to your desires. And he goes on and says, and to your prayers, etc., etc., the cross actings of God's providence. And then Satan will tempt us. He will use that partial. He speaks a lie, but there's a partial truth. Yes, God does have his hand in this, but he will say, God has his hand in this, therefore he does not love you. How could he love you if this is happening in your life? How could you be one of his children if this is happening by his providence to you? So you see how this is really a strong, and maybe some of you have wrestled with that. You see what's going on in your life. Or maybe it's in the other way. Things are going well and you say, well, I guess God really loves me because I'm prospering. But we need to be careful in reading providence. Psalm 40 is interesting, and I won't say we'll end with this. I think I want to get a little further. But I was reading this the other day. The psalmist asked the Lord a very striking question in verse 4. He says, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? How long, O Lord, will you be angry against the prayer of your people, the cross actings of God's providence? And then verse 5 and 6, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And such cross actings of God's providence could lead to despair. could have led God's people and surely led some of God's people to despair. But the psalmist might have been tempted to curse God and die. You know, Job's wife, he said, why don't you just curse God and die? And yet in the very next verse, he cries out to God and he's hopeful of the favor that he will receive from the Lord. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. So we'll end with this point here. The first remedy is to solemnly consider that many things may be contrary to our desires or cross to our desires that are not contrary to our good. So there are many things that may be contrary to our desires that are not contrary to our good. I think of the child in the street who is prevented from playing in the street, who then is upset that he or she cannot play in the street. And it's contrary to their desire, but it's not contrary to their good. Mom and dad know the danger. Or you think of the medicine that cures, but may in some ways or in many ways afflict the body so that it's contrary to our desires. It makes us feel sick, but maybe it's a chemotherapy drug that actually heals the cancer. We could look at several examples from Scripture, and if we had time, we could talk about that and ask what they are. I think of Job's affliction. And certainly his wife had concluded, you should just curse God and die. And yet Job did not do that. And was God's love upon Job the whole time that he was going through these trials? Yes. But if he was reading Providence, just Providence alone, he might conclude, God doesn't love me. I'm not his child. He has abandoned me forever. I might as well curse God and die. I think of Jonah's trial at sea, cast overboard. And he's swallowed by the great fish. Surely God doesn't love him. Surely God's done with him. No, that was all part of God's providence. And his love is still upon Jonah to bring him back to himself. Or the affliction of the psalmist. This is powerful. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And then he goes on to say, this is Psalm 119, verse 67, and now verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I doubt in the moment when the psalmist was afflicted that he was saying, this is good for me. There were probably some strugglings and wrestlings. Does God love me? Has God abandoned me? But later he says, no, it was good for me. God afflicted me. It was contrary to my desires, but now I see that it was not contrary to my good. I have learned his statutes. I now keep his word. So we'll end with that. Let me pray. God, we thank you that these things that we have considered are true. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And we pray that you would give us wisdom to apply these things. Lord, as we seek to move forward in this life, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and fighting our sin and resisting temptation and pursuing righteousness and godliness and holiness, we pray that you would give us help, that we would cast ourselves upon your strength. And Lord, whatever providence, cross actings of your providence might come into our life, we pray that we would think clearly and know your love for us. And Lord, that it would be as we trust it is for our good, knowing that you are working out all things for the good of those who love you. We thank you for this. And now we pray, Lord, that you would bless these things. And we pray in the coming hour that you would help us to worship you. Begin now to prepare our hearts and minds. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.